to pay the Navy back because I didn't finish the semester. We were getting it from every side. And yet, money came in the mail. We hadn't told anybody, but it just showed up. And when we got out of the hospital, we didn't have much to begin with. We had more money and we'd paid our bills when we started. God can provide. He can demonstrate himself. But if we refuse to engage the circumstances when that can happen, we shut off our experience of God's grace. And so this idea of pursuing God's will and so forth, providence is a very important piece. We've got to engage the circumstances in which we find ourselves more than complain about them. We work through them. We don't run from them. We work through them and find God's grace in the process. So be sensitive to God's providence. Nothing happens by accident. Doesn't mean that every event in life is a direct cause from God. God doesn't cause drunks to run over babies. But every event in life is designed for us to engage, to find the grace of God in the midst of it. Furthermore, trusting in a sovereign God. Job gives us that great illustration of that. Paul does. Your grace is sufficient for me in spite of what I would rather have, but it's not mine to have. So a study of God's will of God language reveals several things. God's sovereign will is not our territory. God's moral will reveals God's desires for human creation. And biblical or exhortations about God's will are primarily to do it, not to find it. So a careful reading of the Bible about God's will drives us to read the Bible in larger ways. How does Scripture address our questions when we come to the reading of the Bible? When we say that there's not a text for every question you have in the Bible, then the question is, well, then how do I use the Bible? How does the Bible help me to move forward when I can't find a particular verse that was designed to tell me what to do? And I want to talk about that after the break we have now. We'll come back about 20 after, and we go to 5 o'clock here, that we need to do a careful reading of the Bible. And I want to give you a model that I think is important about how the Bible teaches us. And it's on page 12 at the top. 3 levels of teaching. Because when we come to the Bible to get our questions answered, we have 2 ways we can go about that. We can make the Bible answer us with a verse. And of course, what that does is throw the verse into what we want rather than letting the verse be what it is. So we have to be careful. That's the hermeneutical ventriloquism again, where we make the Bible the dummy and make it say what we want it to say. So if we have something that there's not a direct verse for, we have to ask, okay, I know that the Bible is sufficient for all things, so I have to move out of this bottom part that's called direct. Like something as simple as spousal abuse. There's no passage in the Bible that directly addresses spousal abuse. But is spousal abuse wrong? Yes. Should a Christian think it's wrong? Yes. But you don't have a verse you can go to that says, husbands, do not beat your wives, or wives, do not beat your husbands. You know? I mean, you've got husbands, love your wives, and those kinds of things, but you don't have that other verse. So where are you going to go? Well, you still go to the Bible, but you go with a higher level question. Now, the Bible teaches us in direct ways. There's plenty in the Bible that is a direct statement that we need to obey. Love one another. It takes a while to understand what that means, but that's a direct command. Do not covet. Do not worship false gods. I mean, there's plenty of direct statements in the Bible. But the Bible teaches also at an implicational level. Let me give you an illustration of this. The Trinity is is a non-negotiable understanding for Christians. But there's no proof text in the Bible that says there's a Trinity. That's an implicational teaching. We could go to Jesus' baptism. Jesus, the Father speaks, the Spirit descends. We could go to the Mount of Transfiguration, where we have the three persons again. But Trinity is an implicational teaching that's non-negotiable for Christianity. We're still monotheist, however. And yet we're Trinitarian. And so those are very difficult things to understand. That's why I teach the Bible instead of theology. Okay? That's teasing. You're supposed to laugh at that point. Ha ha. Okay? Thank you. No sign. There you go. And so consequently, the implied is a very important part of what we understand things to be. So we could find implicational teaching about how husbands and wives are supposed to treat each other. In Ephesians and Colossians, when it has the household codes, it says, husbands, don't aggravate your wives. As well as it says, parents, don't aggravate your children. How can parents guide children without aggravating them? What does it mean to aggravate? Why are husbands told? Because the wives aren't told. The husbands are told, not. Let's put it this way. Husbands don't, nag. Husbands don't nag your wives. I didn't want to say it. But, you know, so there's a place you can go and talk about what it would mean. In other words, verbal abuse is much worse than physical abuse. Physical abuse is horrible. But some people live their whole life with verbal abuse. Sometimes it's parents to children. Sometimes it's spouses to each other. Verbal abuse is a horrible thing. So we can go there and get information about this thing about spousal abuse, but there's no direct proof text about it. Now, the next level is called creative construct. That's going up another step. For example, are you pre-tribulational, post-tribulational, mid-tribulational, pre-wrath rapture? Which rapture? Or maybe a leg will go one time and an arm will go another time, you know? I mean, you've got about six views about this eschatology stuff. And then you've got premillennial, postmillennial, allmillennial. You've got dispensationalism, traditional, dispensationalism, progressive, dispensationalism, hyper. You've got covenant theology. I mean, look at the huge variety. I've got sets of books on all this stuff. Those are creative constructs. Those are things that are trying, each of those views is trying to make sense out of the whole Bible. And they are created systems to explain things. We all need these. But the problem is, which one? And so you see, the more you go from the bottom of the triangle to the top, the more complicated it gets. At the bottom of the triangle, you have what I've called it, that you can see on your page perhaps, the direct teaching of the Bible. What the text intends, teaching intent. What you can prove that text actually intends to teach. And most texts, worked on adequately, can take you to that point. But as you move up the chart, you get loosened, as it were, from that dependence. And you're now making reasons. There's five reasons why I think this should be what Christians should practice. And, you know, you can't throw proof text behind those, but you're throwing Christian worldview, what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is to love people. A Christian is to respect people, value people, da-da-da-da-da. So the farther you go up, the more difficult it gets, and the more challenging it becomes, and it moves into what we call theological analysis. So the Bible can teach in a very broad range of ways, but it takes time and discipline to move from the bottom to the top. Here's what most of us do. we find a verse that says what we want and claim it's direct when it isn't at all. And we manipulate people to our opinion because we use the Bible as a crowbar. Here's one. Avoid all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians. What's that mean? Does that mean you can't go to a movie? Or you can't go to a restaurant that serves alcohol? Or, you know, people have used that verse down through the ages to get people to conform to their expectations. Avoid all appearance of evil. But the real translation of that passage is not about appearance, you know, guilt by association. The real translation of that passage is avoid every kind of evil. The Bible defines what the kinds are. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. That's what evil is. It doesn't have anything to do with the things we have applied it to manipulate people into what we want them to be, into the behavior that we want. So let me say it another way. When you study a passage of the Bible, to apply it to a decision, you always have to ask yourself, is what I am saying about this part of the Bible the direct teaching of the Bible, the implicational teaching of the Bible, or have I created a creative construct to say what I want to say? The next level would be, who supports what I think about this text of the Bible? Now, this is hard because churches typically do not have libraries, right? And this is where your ministers, this is what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to gather that information and that argues a certain understanding on the basis of good reasons. And so, but the farther you go up the ladder, the more disconnected you get from proving your point, which means the more humble you should become. But we usually flip-flop it, don't we? It's like when I was young, I had a narrow waist and a broad mind. Now I am old. I have a narrow mind and a broad waist, right? So we, yeah. But it's really important to get this idea. The Bible teaches in three ways. There's direct, there's implied, and there's creative construct. And whenever you're dealing with an issue, you have to ask, what kind of teaching are you dealing with when people use the Bible? When we use the Bible. Okay, direct teaching of the Bible would be commands that are forever applicable. Like, we could say the Ten Commandments, but then we have to fudge on the Sabbath. Because I don't know what your tradition is, but most churches do not believe that the Sabbath has to be maintained like it's taught in the Old Testament. So, if we say the Ten Commandments, and one of the commandments is to keep the Sabbath, now we're down to 9, right? So what about what we eat? Can you eat shrimp or hog? We had the Old Testament food laws, right? But what happened with Peter was God put that aside and said, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. Now, the Old Testament food laws were prescriptive. That means they were commanded to Israel. But now they're just descriptive of a part of biblical history. They're no longer required. Direct could be husbands, love your wives. Parents, or children, honor your parents. Those commands would be direct teaching. There could be other pieces. Let me give you another one. 1 Corinthians 11, very difficult passage about should a woman wear a veil, wear a hat in church? Remember that passage? It talks about, it's a tough passage because there are words in Greek for hat and veils, and it doesn't use any of them. It talks about coming down. So there's several views on this. Some think the hair is a cover. Some think it's how you wear the hair. Some think it has to do with foreign religions. For example, it says, it's a shame if a man is what? Covered. Right? Well, wait a minute. Didn't the high priest wear a helmet when he went in the temple? Don't Jews wear yarmulkes? I think that 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with Roman religion. And it's a shame for a man to cover. You ever see the Druids with their, you know, it's kind of like the sweatshirts we wear with a hood. They look like that. In Roman religion, if you see pictures of the Caesars, go on Google and put in Roman Caesar, Augustus, and you'll see him with a hood on. They covered their heads when they conducted the Roman religion. Okay? Now, all that aside, I'll be back to my point. 1 Corinthians 11, what does it mean for a woman to be veiled? Well, there's several interpretations, but the end of the day is this. The passage means that a woman is empowered to participate in public worship if she is properly related to the congregation. In Russia, they still wear this. I go to some churches where they actually have a hanky for women to put on their head at the church door. But most churches see that as something that was cultural in its time and place, but not required now. But, so in other words, there's no direct teaching there, but what's the implied teaching? The implied teaching is that women have the right to participate in public worship if they're rightly related to the congregation. That perseveres. This is true. The Bible commands you to greet one another with a holy kiss. Nobody kissed me when I came in today. There was nobody holy enough to kiss me, or I'm not holy enough to be kissed. Okay? Well, that's an actual command in the New Testament. But we all realize that that's describing how they did it. You shook my hand. Nobody did this, though. But I thought maybe someone would, you know, that isn't that a kind of a greeting in China? Japanese? Woo! I'm in trouble. Is it Chinese too? Okay. But anyway, so direct, implied, and creative construct. You've asked the question that's a hard one. I just edited a book with Zondervan. It's being put into galley forms right now. It's a views book. It's one of those books, four views on such and such. And it's on this very subject we're talking about. And the title of the book is Going Beyond the Sacred Page. Moving from Scripture to Theology. And I've got four views with three additional respondents, and we know the book will have to be redone in 5 to 10 years because this is a big debate right now in evangelical theology. How do you use the Bible when there's not a proof text? This is huge. You know, and that academic world may not touch the pew too much, but you've asked an important question. My bottom line is sort of this. The Bible has prescriptive teaching. That is, it prescribes we do something a certain way, and it still is binding. The Bible has descriptive teaching. It describes what they did. We don't necessarily have to do it exactly the same way, but we have to get the principle. That's the implied piece. Okay? Now, deciding what's prescriptive and descriptive isn't all that easy. Let me give you another illustration. In the Old Testament, it says that people who are day laborers are to be paid daily. Now, many of you probably work for companies. You would be considered, in a sense, a day laborer. Are they being non-biblical if they don't pay you daily? Or they don't care? But here's the principle. Here's the implied thing. When you're a worker, you contract to work, and the employer contracts to pay you. You may be contractually by the week, biweekly, or monthly. If you do not meet that obligation as an employer to render to your employee, then you have broken the principle. So if we promise and don't fulfill, but we both understand what's going on. So you see, the principle is that if you contract to render to someone payment for services rendered, then you're obligated, you're morally obligated to pay them. And if you don't, you've broken the principle. So you've got things that are describing how they did it. We don't have to do it the same way. And yet at the same time, there's a principle that underlies it that's important. Now that's it's a big one. And every time we read the Bible in this direct, implied, and creative construct, we're asking that kind of question. And we're trying to decide how the Bible is teaching about the subject we're looking at. Yeah. Yes, in fact, I've got another set of slides, and I address this in the book. There are different levels of values. There are core values that are non-negotiable. Prayer, witness, these are not optional, okay? Then there are community values, values that a community holds, and everybody understands that these should be followed. For example, most schools, most Christian schools, will have policies about alcohol on campus. Now, the Bible doesn't teach teetotalism. It teaches moderation. And Israel was a wine-producing country. That was one of their big exports. And so consequently, a school can say something that they as a community have decided to do, and that's their value, but it is not immoral. It's not a moral issue. It's a value, it's that value issue there, okay? So you've got core values, you've got community values, you've got personal values. It's not an issue anymore. This was an issue many, many years ago. Yeah, I don't know if I should even use the illustration. Some of you haven't lived long enough to know this. But I'll use my wife as an illustration. She's from Eastern Carolina, a very conservative area. And for many years, she could not wear a pants suit to church because she grew up that wasn't proper. I mean, for many years, I don't know, am I supposed to wear a tie tomorrow? I haven't worn a tie in years, you know. I brought one just in case. I don't even know if I can button the collar anymore. But I can figure out some way to accomplish this. So there's personal values. So you got moral values that are non-negotiable and core values. You've got community values. Probably within the community there are core values and areas of freedom. But then you've got your own personal values. You may choose not to eat in a restaurant that serves alcohol for some reason, but you can't condemn someone else who chooses to eat there. That's your value, not their value, but it's not a core value. I actually have a motto on this. There's various levels of values, and just like there are various levels of how the Bible teaches, we have to know where we are. Otherwise, we could be manipulating people to our opinion in a wrong kind of way. Does that answer? Yeah. And I have that in another set of slides. I thought about it's just, you know, what do you not do? Yeah.
Interestingly, along this line, recently just found out in the paper, but Goshen College, which is a Christian college, traditionally for many years, they don't sing the national anthem.
Yeah, they're Mennonites.
It just don't do it. It's that it is not their core value.
Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, that's an interesting issue. I know about Goshen. I didn't know that was going on, but they have that because they have such a strong conviction of the separation of church and state. And I think there's some legitimacy between a church deciding not to do some of those things, a school deciding not to do it. I don't know all the issues, but yeah, that could be an illustration. Let me give you another one. Hope College up in Michigan, they have a conviction about Sunday. They will not, they don't work on Sunday. They don't open the library, and they don't have sports on Sunday. Well, they were in the final two for, I forget, it was one of the sports domains, whether it was soccer or basketball, I can't remember. I think maybe it was, I'm not sure which one. But the problem was this. If they won, the final was slated to be played on Sunday. And they said publicly, they went public and said, if we win, we will not play on Sunday. We will forfeit. And I respected that. That's their conviction. That's a value they have. And they were consistent. That was really hard to be consistent. And from what I know, the students went along with it. There's where you would get the pushback. But that was impressive in that regard. And here's the next piece. Not they didn't condemn others. They made it very clear. We're not condemning others who would choose to do so. This is our tradition. And they put it in the domain of tradition, not a moral truth. Those are hard things. Like I speak against our schools sometimes when in their standards they put illegal things together with personal choices. Like if they put alcohol together with drugs, they've mixed something that is illegal in society with something that is an issue of choice that is not, that is that that people have the right to choose or not to choose. And so they, by guilt, by association. See, I think, I had a student one time who wrote a great paper, How Christian Colleges Teach Students to Break the Rules. And the thesis of the paper was, the rules are unreasonable. I thought it was a good paper. I never passed it on. But, you know, I mean, so that's, and in a church we get into this. I pastored a church in the country. The older generation didn't think it was right to have the church picnic on Sunday because we always played a ball game. And that's too much activity on the Lord's Day. The younger generation felt like, hey, this is how we relax. This is how we relax because we're uptight professionals and getting out and playing a good hard ball game helps us to sleep. So we think it fulfills God's purposes. You know, so here I am in the middle of this. In Russia today, my brother-in-law just came back from Russia. They had been missionaries over there for, well, I don't know how many, 15 years. And in Russia today, the younger generation is pushing against the values of the older generation, the wearing of the cloth on the head, and a number of other things. They're going through a lot of trauma. Because they're struggling with what's a biblical value and what's not a biblical value. In Russia, they use real wine in communion. That's a real shock for Baptists when they go over there to be missionaries. And so consequently, it's that adjudicating all of those areas is a part of decision making. But I think the important thing is this: what does the Bible require, and what is our choice? And when it is our choice, we must hold it with humility and not condemn others, but at the same time, we hold it and we argue our justification for that. But I'll justify it not because it's a divine mandate, but because it's a conviction. A lot of convictions relate to our culture as much as they relate to the Bible, but we got to know the difference between those things. I don't know if this is true. I'm going to put something out here that I don't, you know, you can tell me if this sounds right or not. I have a student friend who is from Taiwan. He was one of my students when I was in Pennsylvania. And he shared with me that their church was going, he called me one time, and the church was going through some trouble. But they couldn't talk about the trouble because the seniors held one position and the younger held another position. And in the culture, the younger could not go against the senior. Now, I don't know, and I would assume that in most Asian cultures, there's some truth to that, isn't there? Yeah, disrespectful to your elders. And And that was shutting down the ability, and people were leaving the church as a result of that. How, you see, there'd be a hard thing to work through. How do you deal with those kinds of values when the Bible even teaches to respect your elders? But what does that mean? It also respect tells you to obey your parents. Well, for how long? It doesn't say when you have to quit. So what does a wife do when the husband's under pressure from his mother or the wife's under pressure from her family? When you get into those kinds of situations. Life is a mess, isn't it? It's a mess. And I wrote a book, and I still can't answer your questions. So, you know, what are we going to do? Well, my purpose today has been to stimulate. And to give you at least one resource. Do you have a church library? Okay, well, I'll give you a copy of the book to put in your library. And you can send people there. It's not the last word, but I think it can give you, it can unpack a lot of the things that I've teased out that you're still wondering about, because I've not talked about anything that's not unpacked in detail in the book. And some of the hard stuff, such as spirit and conscience, I think you'll enjoy reading those chapters to see what's going on there. You have any other questions? Tomorrow during Sunday school we can have more, and if you take a book home tonight and read it, you can come back and aggravate me with where I made my mistakes. Any other questions? Well, why don't I close this in prayer then? Holy Father, we thank you today for your grace, that though you measure the heavens with the span of your hand and hold all the waters of the globe as if it were a drop in your palm, you've ordained to come into our lives, to send your Son to be a sacrifice for our sins, to send the Holy Spirit to empower us and convict us that the things we talk about and the word that you've given us to follow is important. And Lord, we're not asking that you go beyond what you've ordained. You've ordained that we are to pursue our understandings through your word, to make the best choices possible, to do it in a humble and a cooperative and community way. And yet at the end of the day, we have to move forward. So we pray that you'll help us to do that in a way that glorifies you, that redeems the world, that helps love to grow in the community. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.